Day to all of our listeners from around the world. This is Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. Today is Tuesday, 15th of July, 2025, corresponding to 24th of Tir 1404 on the Iranian solar calendar and 19th of Muharram 1447 on the Islamic lunar Hijri calendar. We start off this hour's programs with Israel Watch. The program critically analyzes Zionist media reports about current events and issues in the West Asia region. They will be followed by Dialogue. The program looks at the most important conversations between Shiite imams and their followers, questioners, and leaders of the other Islamic faith and sects. After that, we have our radio productions feature. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Olema's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars.
The special operations by the resistance against occupation forces in the Gaza Strip, the repercussions of the war with Iran on the Israeli entity, and the escalation of Yemeni attacks against Zionists, in addition to normalization between Syria and Israel. These topics were the focus of commentary in the Hebrew media, which we will discuss them today with Dr. Mohsen Saleh, president of the International Association of Political Experts, joining us here in the studio. Hello and welcome, Dr. Mohsen.
Thank you very much for having me. Thank you for the whole crew and the audiences as well.
Well, ongoing negotiations regarding Gaza are still facing obstacles that prevent reaching an agreement, with the main point of contention revolving around the Murak axis, which the occupation insists on retaining control over it, while Hamas completely rejects any continued Israeli military presence in this axis. Well, Dr. Mohsen, what is the significance of the Murak axis or Murak corridor to make it that makes it so interested for the occupation to take control over it?
Well, I think this exit or corridor was created in order to make another geopolitical situation in Gaza, in order to
due to its significance
in terms of collecting the Palestinians at some point in the south and not returning to the north, in order to prepare, pave the way for the new situation in Gaza, to facilitate also their strategy for dominating Gaza and putting the Palestinians, and also trying to damage the whole tunnels in Gaza, also to try to determine the situation for the resistance, because the resistance now is going with great operations inside Gaza, and the Israelis feel that every day they say it's a difficult day. Many of these soldiers were killed or injured. Their tanks and their machines always have been exposed to all kinds of operations. So they want to try in order to push the Palestinians from the north and from the middle of Gaza into this area of southern Gaza. That's why this is important, because they want to keep it as a powerful point to besiege this southern point in Gaza for as a preparation for the future of the Palestinians in Gaza, to migrate them, to try to push them out of Gaza. That's the point, I guess. That's the Israeli point. And it seems that the Americans are perplexed, hesitant to say that because of the Arab, the Qataris and the Turks pressure on them in order to not let the Palestinian destiny, let's to say, in Gaza, in the hands of Netanyahu,
okay,
because we see the statements from Qatar and the statements of Erdogan about the massacres and the future of Gaza.
Okay, as you're explaining, this corridor is very significant
very
and very
significant
important
for the Israelis. That's
for
why
the Israelis.
Hamas
but
is saying no.
Yes. Okay.
Saying no.
So when Hamas is saying no, and you're explaining its geographical importance here, do you think that the dispute over the Murat corridor could lead to the collapse of the negotiations, collapse of the talks for a ceasefire agreement?
Very possible, very possible. It's certain that Hamas will not agree on this issue, especially Murat, and will not agree on other points, especially in terms of the exchange of the prisoners and the hostages. And the Israelis also, they have their point in order to say, well, our future existence in Gaza is relevant to what we plan for the future in terms of the military presence in southern Gaza. And it's a very crucial point.
Okay, resistance fighters in
the Gaza Strip. Yes. It's related to the next day.
Okay.
That's what.
However, Dr. Mohsen, resistance fighters in the Gaza Strip have become more daring in confronting Israeli occupation forces, as they demonstrated in recent special operations that resulted, in more Israeli soldiers killed and wounded. This was acknowledged by commentators in Hebrew media. Of course, this is a very important report. It's highlighting what is behind this deliberate escalation in the operation, resistance operations against the occupation. In your own opinion, do you think the religious element plays a pivotal role behind the Palestinian resistance escalated operations?
Well, let's say there is a kind of amalgamation between culture, religion, and fight and liberation.
Love
and
to the land.
Of course, it's their homeland.
Yes.
Gaza is a Palestinian place where they think that they should not only kill themselves.
But why was this? Why was this person focusing on the religious part specifically?
Well, that's a kind of a pillar of their mentality in order to regain their freedom and their liberation of their land and preventing the Israelis from continuing their massacres in Gaza.
So basically, Israel is fighting an ideology.
Israel, from the voices of Smotrich and Ben Gvir and Netanyahu, they are also going into a war, while ideological and religious, and of course the Palestinians, they have this doctrine, but this doctrine is sprung from their spirit to liberate their mind and their territories, because the Israelis are trying to kick them out of Gaza. They are trying to massacre them, kill them every day. So the Palestinians, they have but one choice, but to kill the Israelis, the occupiers. Otherwise, the Israelis are killing them. Anyway, massacres, they are killing the children, they are killing the women.
It's a way for self-defense also.
Self-defense, absolutely.
Okay. The results of the Israeli-American war with Iran continue to be the focus of analysis and commentary by Israeli military experts. Amid fears among Israelis about the future of confrontation with Iran after the large-scale destruction caused by Iranian missiles and what could happen in any future military clash. How do you see Israeli strategy towards Iran evolving?
Well, of course, animosity. They try to destroy Iran from the higher level up to or down to the soldiers or to the social matrix in Iran. So we are talking about two enemies. Iran is an enemy of the Israeli existence, especially in terms of the words and statements of Imam Khomeini, may peace be upon his soul, and Imam Khamenei. All of them, they think that these are occupiers in Palestine, and they should go back to their homeland in Poland or in France or in the United States. So in 2012, the Israelis went into a conference under the title of the Shi'i or the Iranian nightmare, where they think and they thought that Iran had this position from this their existence. That's why always Netanyahu declares that.
Yeah, but what about the Iran, strategy that the Israelis?
The strategy is to weaken Iran and to ask help from the United States.
How will they weaken Iran, Dr. Hussein?
By these strikes against the uranium positions, posts, and also to try to kill. They killed leaders of the army and the Revolutionary Guards. And we are talking here about an open war between Iran and the Israelis. Unfortunately, some of the Arabs, they don't understand this kind of animosity and this kind of position between Iran and
Israel. So you think that the Israelis would attack again?
They might. They are saying if the Iranians are returning to the enrichment of the uranium, they will fight back. They will hit. They will strike against Iran. But now Iran is more prepared and ready for any attack to re-attack, retaliate in order to keep its security and its position. Iran, after this attack from the Americans, especially and under the auspices of the Americans, I guess the Iranians now are stronger, more aware, more conscious of the details of this battle or this war between Israel and
Moving on to Yemen and to the Israeli entity's inability to confront Yemeni support front for Gaza, where a military analyst on Hebrew Media acknowledged that confronting the Yemenis without U.S. intervention is impossible. How much of a problem is it for Israel, its lack of intelligence when it comes to Yemen?
Well, they are saying they have lack of intelligence and lack of let's just say, will, and they cannot overcome the Yemeni power.
And that's why they need the American support
the
again.
The spiritual and the morale of the Yemenis is very high and very strong. The Yemeni people and the leadership of the Yemenis, and also, well, I would say most of the countries of the axis of resistance, I mean Lebanon, I mean Palestine,
yes.
I mean Yemen, I mean Iran, now they could strike. They could go and raid against Iran and Yemen, but they cannot beat them and they cannot tell them to surrender because they are stronger in terms of their doctrine and in terms of their power.
But you can
obviously
see, Dr. Mohsen, how they are actually begging for an American intervention.
Yeah, that's
again.
True. The Americans, they went into a ceasefire, into a truce with the Yemenis because they know that the Yemenis, the Houthis, they can strike against the Americans and the British. Before yesterday, they have hit one of these great ships. We are talking about a real battle, and the battle, and of course the Yemenis are prepared in all means, and they have these missiles, and they are really breaking the morale of the whole Israelis or the occupiers, the settlers.
Let's take a look on the Israeli social media that commented on Yemeni front and the attacks launched by Yemeni forces on the Israeli entity.
Rania Chalom, what happened to the crew members of the ships the Houthis sank? Why does no one care about them? Why didn't anyone rush to help them? Why didn't the international community scream? Shalev Haham, I set my alarm for 5:30, but the Houthis said, let's wake the Israelis a few minutes earlier to annoy them. That's exactly what they're doing. Tali Ezra, the agreement between Trump and the Houthis was limited to not sinking American ships. The American president ultimately does not care about other countries and doesn't understand the global economic importance of paralyzing ship movement in the Red Sea and Suez Canal.
To Syria now, where Hebrew media continues to follow the ongoing talks between Tel Aviv and Jordan government regarding normalization between the two sides. Israeli commentators pointed to the gains that the occupation entity will get from an agreement with Syria.
Well, do you think that Israel stands to gain this much from normalizing with Damascus? They're speaking about shaping their security reality, re-engineering the borders.
Well, I think the Turks and, of course, the Americans, they have, let's to say, handed the Syria territories to the Israelis. And I guess the Syrian regime, new regime, Ashara, is going for naturalization, and they have declared that. They have statements about, and there are secret, not secret, actually, overtly, they are talking with the Israelis, and their statements are not against the Israelis. On the contrary, they are against the Palestinians and the Lebanese. And I guess we have a new history in Syria.
Okay, but this normalization, what will Israel gain from it? How much will Israel gain from
it? Well, it's gaining one of the
securing the borders, to its
geopolitical locations inside the axis of resistance. I guess this is one of the weakest points of the Arab region now, and the Islamic region, and the whole liberation points. But I would say that will not weaken the doctrine and the morale and the power and the insistence of the power in Lebanon and in Yemen and in Palestine.
Okay, but
and
according
in Iran.
To your own analysis, Dr. Mahsen, do you think that the Syrians would accept this normalization?
I would say no. They will continue, especially some groups who are believing, and they have historical belief in fighting against occupation and against the occupiers and invaders of the Israelis, and also to fight against the American hegemony in Syria. Syria will not be stable, let's say, will not settle.
Julani believes that when this normalization sees the light, then that will cause impoverish. Syria will be a better place again.
They lift the sanction. They lift all kinds of the obstacles against what? But the Syrians, they have nothing, and nobody will help this new regime, because they have plans for a future. I guess they wanna go for partition in Syria. They wanna do that because the Kurds, they have handed in their arms, but they will not surrender. The Alawis
as well. But
the Americans
don't seem to want this partition that you're speaking about.
Well, it seems that they have plans for Syria. At least partition, because the Americans are talking. Well, Barack talk about Tripoli, and Lebanon is part or under the hegemony of the new regime in Syria, actually under the Israelis and the Americans, because this regime in Syria is a puppet, is an instrument for the American plans and the Western plans. Would the Syrians accept that for a long time? I really think that the Syrians are freedom fighters, strugglers for life, not for American hegemony. I guess my ponder is that the Israelis will not succeed, especially we see Trump having this tendency toward economic relations. Will probably mix the situation and make it unknown, because the situation with China, with Russia, and the Russians the Russians haven't forgotten their presence in Syria.
Yes, unfortunately.
In terms of their protection of the Alawis and
others. Okay, unfortunately, Dr. Mohsen Saleh, President of the International Association of Political Experts, our time is up. Thank you for joining
us. Thank you.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghiba.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications, so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. So as we speak about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi, the awaited savior of humanity, may Allah hasten his reappearance, we find that he has this conversation and this back and forth with an individual by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Ja'far. And so here this individual, he asks various questions to Imam al-Mahdi, and of course his eminence, the awaited savior of humanity, he answers this question of this individual. So Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Ja'far, he narrates that according to what Imam al-Mahdi has said in a different part or in a different time, that if one touches a dead body while it is still warm, they are only obliged to wash their hands. But if the corpse and the dead body has cooled down, and then one touches it after that, one is obliged to perform the ritual bath of touching a dead body. And so, is this correct or not? And Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, says that if an individual touches the dead body while it is warm, it is only necessary to wash the hands. Now, this is interesting because in a previous program, we had talked about how this specific explanation was not put forth. But what is interesting is that in this situation, the answer has been given directly. So, for example, Imam al-Mahdi, he directly says that it is because the fact that the body was still warm, and that's why you don't have to do the ritual bath. So it's really interesting, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to start to kind of wonder where our jurisprudential rulings come from, you know, where are these, well, I guess that's the main question, is where are these rulings coming from? And here we see that these rules, of course, are coming from the Holy Quran, the verses of the Holy Quran, and of course they are coming from the traditions of the divinely appointed Imams. And what's really beautiful is that despite the occultation of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, you know, despite his occultation, we find that he too is dealing with these jurisprudential questions. And so, you know, we should never like doubt that our jurisprudence, the jurisprudence of the Shia madhab, the Shia school of thought, is correct or not. It is actually the most correct jurisprudence that is out there, alhamdulillah, because these divinely appointed imams whom we are connected with, these divinely appointed imams were connected with the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And of course, this is how the jurisprudence of the Shia school of thought is much stronger, is much purer, and it is less distorted, for example, than the other schools of thought. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Khalil Ja'far.
If we go even further back and look at the previous prophets and how their people behaved, look at, for example, the Jews to whom the Prophet Musa ala Nabiyina wa alayhi salam was sent. They saw some astounding miracles which we can perhaps not even imagine to ever see in our lifetime. Take, for example, the miracle they saw of a staff being changed into a serpent. Or take, for example, the miracle of the parting of the sea. Can you imagine, many of you may have seen a sea or an ocean. I know there are some who have never lived out of Ontario and they've never seen anything but a lake. But I'm sure you have seen an ocean even on television. And if you're standing at the shores of an ocean and the sea begins to part in front of your eyes and you're walking on the seabed now and there are walls of water besides you that rise up like mountains and you walk across this, what more would you want than this as evidence? Yet, after having seen this miracle, they still went and worshipped a calf. And they turned away from God. So, this is the first glimpse that makes us wonder, can physical signs really give you concluding evidence and a conviction that will never make you turn away from the truth? And there is an interesting incident that's narrated in Nahjul Balagha, that during the Khilafat of Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, a Jew came to the Imam, and he tried to mock Islam in the presence of the Imam. He said to him, "O Ali, you Muslims, your prophet died. You had not even buried him when you started fighting amongst yourselves." That was his argument. The reply of the Imam, astounding and beautiful. "We argued about who should succeed our prophet, but we did not argue about the message that our prophet brought. Whereas you Jews, the mud in your sandals after walking across the ocean had not even dried when you said to your prophet, 'Make for us a god to worship like these idol worshippers have a god.'" And this is in the Quran where Allah says in Surah Al-A'raf, chapter 7, verse 138, "قَالُوا يَا مُوسَىٰ اِجْعَلْ لَنَا إِلَٰهًا كَمَا لَهُمْ آلِهَةً." As soon as they crossed the sea, they saw a group of people worshipping an idol. They said, "Oh Moses, make for us an idol so that we too may worship it like they worship." And he said to them, "Surely you are an ignorant people."
For listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Behind the scenes of major political changes across different parts of the world, large-scale and lucrative economic plans are often designed by prominent theorists or individuals working in the shadows. These plans operate in a way that aligns colonial superpowers to sacrifice weaker nations and plunder their natural resources. This is part of the speech by Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, at the United Nations. It promises a grand and ambitious vision for the construction of a strategic corridor stretching from New Delhi to West Asia, a corridor that passes through the Israeli-occupied territories and reaches Europe. According to Netanyahu, this plan is to transform the lives of over 2 billion people.
This is the map I presented here last year. It's a map of a blessing. It shows Israel and its Arab partners forming a land bridge connecting Asia and Europe between the Indian Ocean and the Mediterranean Sea. Across this bridge, we will lay rail lines, energy pipelines, fiber optic cables, and this will serve the betterment of 2 billion people.
To implement and exploit this plan, major changes in the geopolitics of West Asia were underway, changes which were initiated by a devastating and destructive war and the displacement of millions in Palestine and Lebanon. Perhaps the answer to the question that many ask about why Israel is unwilling to end this war lies hidden within the secrets of grand economic schemes in cooperation with the world's superpowers. Transforming the lives of 2 billion people in other parts of the world at the cost of death, displacement, and the destruction of the homes of millions in the Middle East. The idea of connecting the Red Sea to the Mediterranean and ending Egypt's monopoly over maritime passage through the Suez Canal dates back to 1956 and the Suez Crisis. The proposed plan involves a route stretching 260 kilometers, ultimately connecting the Gulf of Aqaba and the port of Eilat to the Mediterranean by crossing the Negev Desert.
Prime Minister Ben-Gurion of Israel arrives at Princeton, New Jersey to call on Dr. Albert Einstein, one of the world's greatest scientists, the father of relativity and the man whose physics formula led the way to the atomic explosion, plays host to the leader who played a great part in the creation of the Israeli nation.
In a document recently declassified by the United States, dated 1963, Howard David Maccabee an American specialist, proposed the idea of carrying out 520 nuclear explosions for deep excavation in the Negev Desert. This massive project became known as the Ben-Gurion Canal. In recent years, there have been rumors about the potential revival of this project. Based on the proposal, an estimated $100 billion will be required for the project's implementation, with an anticipated annual revenue of $10 billion from vessel transit fees.
The Ben-Gurion Canal was a wild proposal made in the 1960s to build a canal through Israel from the port of Eilat on the Red Sea all the way to the Mediterranean. The idea being to create an alternative route to Egypt's Suez Canal, which already connects them.
The general design of the Ben-Gurion Canal, from a technical perspective, is envisioned as a passage with a depth and width of 50 to 200 meters and rocky walls. This design has greater depth compared to the Suez Canal and requires less maintenance and repairs. Unlike the Suez Canal, this canal is planned to operate as a two-way passage for both directions. Incidents such as several cases of ships getting stuck and the blockage of the Suez Canal have once again brought up the issue of constructing and operationalizing the Ben-Gurion Canal. If the Zionist leaders succeed in implementing and operationalizing the Ben-Gurion Canal plan, many Arab and Islamic countries in the region will become directly dependent on this project. The potential commercial benefits of this plan will gradually place these countries in a difficult and limited position in future political discussions and negotiations regarding regional developments. Some political observers have linked Israel's efforts to make the Gaza Strip unlivable and to evacuate it with removing any obstacles or resistance to the implementation and exploitation of this plan.
But what is the Ben-Gurion Canal? Well, it aims to connect the Red Sea with the Mediterranean Sea. The Gaza Strip gets in the way of all of this. If you look at the mapping, the proposed direction of the Ben-Gurion Canal from the Red Sea, from Eilat, it's kind of swerving away from the Gaza Strip. But it would be very convenient if Israel controlled the Gaza Strip and had the Ben-Gurion Canal flow through there.
Moreover, routing the canal through or even near the Gaza Strip would shorten the connection between the Red Sea and the Mediterranean, reducing the overall cost of the project. In fact, the initial plan for the canal involved passing it through the port of Ashkelon, located north of Gaza. However, with the implementation of a complex security plan involving the complete destruction of existing structures in the Gaza Strip and turning it into an uninhabitable area by Israel, the starting point of the canal has been selected near the northern part of Gaza. Oceanic trade in general and the remarkable economic growth of East and South Asian countries have garnered increased attention in Israeli circles. Considering the cordial relations between Israel and India, which have evolved into deep economic and commercial partnership since the 1990s, the idea of the India-Middle East-Europe corridor, whose memorandum of understanding was signed during the G20 summit in 2023, has attracted Israel's interest. Such a project could significantly impact China's mega initiative known as the One Belt, One Road and its efforts to establish economic influence in West Asia. Strengthening the economy of the Persian Gulf Arab countries bloc and reducing the roles of Turkey and Iran in the regional economy is considered a favorable scenario from Israel's perspective. The potential establishment of the aforementioned corridor also aligns with diminishing the significance of the North-South corridor for these two countries. In November of 2020, rumors surfaced in the media about a secret and unannounced meeting between Netanyahu, Mohammed bin Salman, the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, and Mike Pompeo, the then U.S. Secretary of State, at the site of NOAM project under construction in northwest Saudi Arabia on the coast of the Red Sea.
Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu refused to discuss details of a landmark meeting with the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia that reportedly took place over the weekend.
Well, I think there high likelihood there was a meeting. Certainly it could be something that happened. The American ambassador, Abizad, was with the foreign minister, and Pompeo was there, maybe in another room. MBS, the Crown Prince, met with Bibi, with Pompeo. So, you know, I think it's just a dance. But this is all, what the going thought is, this is a message.
4 years later, amid the Gaza war, during a Likud party gathering, a proposal was raised for establishing a Gaza al-Arish Deir al-Balah free trade zone, which strengthened speculations about linking this route to the Neom project and creating a commercial hub at the intersection of the Red Sea and the Mediterranean. Considering the proposal of the Ben-Gurion Canal, the idea of connecting these two projects and placing the Gaza Strip at their junction can also be envisioned. This could serve as an incentive for Arab countries such as Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates to invest in the reconstruction and administration of Gaza in the manner desired by Israel once the conflicts subside. On the other hand, extending this plan to Al-Arish port in Egypt and the Sinai Desert could partially alleviate Egypt's concerns about the diminishing role of the Suez Canal in global trade. Given the relative insecurity in the Sinai Desert and Gaza, which has impacted Egypt's national security, this project could create an additional attraction for Egypt's allies.
It's their 2035 Gaza plan to rebuild Gaza into an Israeli version of Dubai. Well, look no further than the brand new Gaza 2035 plan, which Netanyahu unveiled this weekend. Great timing, too. He's like, hey, we're about to destroy Rafah, totally eliminate about a million people. Here's a 9-page PDF for our plan. This is what we plan to do in Gaza, which is perfect. It's like a, you know, we want to build our own Dubai in Gaza. Perfect timing. So take a look at this. This is the new Israel 2035 plan for Gaza. Look how beautiful that will look once they rebuild it and kick all of those, all those dirty Palestinians out of there. Mm-hmm. And they'll build new rail infrastructure, new port infrastructure. It'll be easy access to all of that oil. And they'll be able to get all of this into the Middle East economy. So a place so devoid of Palestinians, of course, as they describe it. They describe it as a future where Gaza is de-radicalized from Islamism, transformed into a trade hub of prosperity and innovation, and integrated into the Middle East economy. So a place totally devoid of Palestinians, of course. According to the Jerusalem Post, it's almost like they had this plan for a while, right? I mean, it seems like they probably already had this whole thing mapped out a long time ago.
Beyond the issue of building a major corridor for the transportation of goods and energy, Israel is also seeking, in its midterm vision, to achieve secure and local energy resources. Israel's reliance on fossil fuels, reflected in the annual import of billions of dollars worth of oil from countries such as Azerbaijan, Brazil, Kazakhstan, and Nigeria, has led its government to make serious efforts toward attaining new and affordable energy sources.
The northernmost point of Israel's coast, its Mediterranean coast, but then a stone's throw away, you have that Hezbollah presence. What a contrast.
The story here is the big, huge natural gas reservoir in the eastern basin of the Mediterranean. As you probably know, there has been huge discovering of amount of gas offshore Israel.
Yeah.
One of the sections, called Field Number 9, is a controversial area between Israel and Lebanon, where both sides claim to have larger parts of the specific field.
The vast gas reserves along the East Mediterranean coast, a significant portion of which are located in Lebanese waters and near the shores of occupied Palestinian territories, are an attractive option for Israel. In fact, for years now, Tel Aviv has been pursuing efforts to explore and extract gas reservoirs
in the waters off the eastern Mediterranean.
Their shared maritime border in the eastern Mediterranean, it's a contested area where Israel has already found hydrocarbons that can be exploited commercially, and where Lebanon is hoping to explore for natural gas.
After the discovery of the Tamar gas field in 2009, the issue of the dispute between Israel and Lebanon regarding the delineation of ownership boundaries and adjacent waters also was raised. The judgment on this matter was entrusted to UN experts to resolve the conflict.
I would like to clarify that the Karish gas field is not disputed, and it has never been. It wasn't even within the line that Lebanon submitted to the UN, which Israel did not agree to. It is not negotiable in any way. It is an Israeli gas field, an Israeli strategic asset. It's a shame. This is not constructive. I suggest that the Lebanese negotiation team proceeds with the talks. After all, it is a civilian economic issue. They should understand that and take better care of their civilians. The state of Israel has been systematically protecting its assets. The Israeli security forces are prepared for any scenario.
Israeli officials have long coveted the Lebanese section of this gas field, which is known as the Qana and Karish fields.
The first look at Israel's new off-sea gas platform. The Karish gas field is being hailed as a revolutionary development for Israel's energy production sector, and plans exist to export its gas to help ease the global energy crisis. But the site has also become a target for cross-border threats from within Israel's northern neighbor.
The efforts to incite war and weaken Hezbollah's defensive capabilities, along with the Lebanese army's strong dependency on Western countries, are also aimed at ensuring the security of the new platforms that are planned to be built in the Karish gas field in the future.
Only recently, Israel imported its energy from around the world. For the energy minister, the course is clear. Thanks to gas, the country will not only soon be energy independent, but a net gas exporter.
Currently, with the discovery of the Gaza Marine ore and NOAA oil in gas fields and waters near Gaza, the importance of security in this region has increased for Israel.
That there are two gas fields under the Gaza Strip. Gaza Marine 1 and Gaza Marine 2. They were found in 1999, nearly 25 years ago. In 2000, the Palestinian Authority, that was one of the organizations that participated in this secret meeting in Geneva, they requested British Gas explore what they thought was under the Gaza Strip. And British Gas identified a 30 billion cubic meter of gas reserves under the Gaza Strip.
Initial searches for oil and gas resources in the waters near the Gaza Strip were conducted in the late 1990s by the British company BBG, leading to the discovery of the large Gaza Marine gas field located 17 to 21 nautical miles off the Gaza coast. According to the second Oslo Accord, signed in 1995, ownership of the Gaza Marine gas field was granted to the Palestinian Authority.
The problem is that Israel has not signed any related convention so far, including, and this is the most important, the Convention of the Law of the Sea. Israel is out of the international community's rules.
In 2000, a 25-year contract was signed between the Palestinian Authority and the BBG company, which led to the development of exploration activities. It was estimated the Gaza Marine gas field contained over 1.4 trillion cubic feet of extractable natural gas, which could have served as a solid economic foundation for the Palestinian Authority.
This is just one of the many reserves of fossil fuels that are in Israel, in the occupied territory of Palestine, and in international waters. Now, in 2019, the UN released a report on these fuels, stating that they were valued at $524 billion. Now, that's half a trillion in 2019 money. Under no circumstances would a Netanyahu government allow for Palestine to exploit.
Israel's illegal occupying actions regarding energy resources and waters near Gaza reflect the long-term ambitions of this regime to access the energy resources of the Mediterranean and Gaza. These actions are carried out with the aim of imposing its policies and objectives on Palestine and Lebanon through the use of force and military power.
But if it's gas and oil, and they have a canal that's making them, could be, tens of billions of dollars profit per year, 50 billion barrels of oil under the Gaza Strip. And the strategy for the Israelis, they've said this.
One of the main reasons for the recent war and the forced displacement of Gaza Strip residents to a small area in the southern part of this region is Israel's fixation on Gaza's vast gas reserves. Following complete occupation and removal of any obstacles and resistance in this area, Israel aims to securely seize all the fossil reserves along the Gaza coast for its own benefit.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history. Should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late.